Fulfill Radio, a voice you can trust. Broadcasting live presents Two Guys and a Bible with Don Preston and William Bell. Join us each week at 7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central as we bring you exciting, sound, challenging, and comforting messages regarding the end times. Thank you for tuning in today. Don Preston is the founder of Preterist Research Institute, or PRI. Don is a prolific author, having written and published 19 books, a host of audio and DVD studies, and is a debater and defender of the full preterist view. His websites are BibleProphecy.com, Eschatology.org, and DonKPreston.com. William Bell is the founder of AllThingsFulfilled.com Ministries and has a website bearing the same name, and has authored 3 books, audios, and DVDs. He has published hundreds of articles and recordings. And now, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Two Guys and a Bible broadcast with Don Preston and William Bell.
Good afternoon, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Excuse me. How are you doing? I hope you're doing well. I'm William Bell, and with me is Don Preston, and we have a couple of gentlemen on the line who are going to come on just shortly and ask some questions, and we do appreciate them being with us. Looks like one of them just dropped off, and I hope that they will remain on the line because we will be with them shortly to get their questions. Don, how are you today?
I'm doing great, William. Doing great. Good. Been a great day. Good. Very productive day. Very exciting day, matter of fact.
Good for you. Good for you. Hopefully, it's been, you know, just a great day for study and for producing information and material, which I'm probably sure it has been situation. And, of course, I've been swamped in work, and, you know, it's been productive as well. I had a really productive day on yesterday, but today has been a little bit laid back, but still plenty of things to do. Well, look, we've got some guys online holding for us, and so I think we should probably get started here pretty quickly, unless you've got some news to report, and
well,
I'm trying to get the...
Let me make just a couple of announcements before we bring the guys on. I want to first of all announce, I've put the announcement on Facebook. It's not even on my website yet. I'll correct that in the morning. But I'm now duplicating a 15-lesson series, DVD series, on Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, and the promise that Christ would come, quote, in like manner. William, you and I have been at this an awful long time, and anyone who has been studying covenant eschatology knows that sooner or later someone, in order to refute covenant eschatology and the idea that Christ came in AD 70, they're going to say, no. The angel told the apostles Christ was coming in like manner. He ascended in the body of a 5'5" Jewish man. Therefore, he's got to come back like that. He obviously has not done that. Therefore, the Lord's second coming has not occurred yet. Well, I have produced this 15 lesson, and I'll tell you this. I'm even contemplating another lesson or two to add to this. But at the current time, I do have 15 lessons prepared, and I want to tell you, this is really, really exciting stuff. So the regular price will be $44.95 plus $4.95 shipping. However, until the end of March, I'm offering this 15 DVD series for $35 postpaid. The response to the introduction to this has been very gratifying. Obviously, people are looking for answers in regard to Acts chapter 1. And folks, I think you'll be very, very excited and enthused about the material that you'll see in these. So, like I said, you can go to my website, eschatology.org or BibleProphecy.com, and find out how to send the funds. But you can go to PayPal and send the funds to me. My email address is on both websites, and so you can contact me that way or even through DonKPreston.com. But use my email address that is there. Send the funds to me via PayPal and say you want the Acts DVD series. I'm very, very excited. Okay, I'll leave it at that for the now so that we can get to our guests. William, are you there? Hello, William? Well, it shows that I'm still on, so I don't know what happened. He's the one that has to...
Okay, Don, are you there?
I am here, William.
Okay.
I was afraid.
You're probably wondering
where
I was.
I was.
But I dropped back out to speak to John again, and the reason is because he's on two lines for some reason. There are two lines open, and so I thought it was two different people. But and I was going to acknowledge the other person, but when I did, I found out that it's for some reason it's showing him on two lines. But that's okay. He's standing by and ready to ask his questions. I don't know if you kind of set anything up from this point regarding that. But you tell me how you want to proceed. Do you want to discuss anything, or you want to go ahead and get the questions underway?
Yes, go ahead and bring him on. Let's see what his question is, and we'll go from there.
All right, let you answer
his question.
Okay, well, now he just hung up on one line, but he's still here on the other one, so let's see what happens. Okay, John, are you here, still with us?
Yes.
Okay, great. Well, we're glad to have you, John, from Erie, PA, and we appreciate you coming on to ask some questions. I understand that you've been following the broadcast with a friend of yours. We are delighted to know that, and especially appreciative that you have called in to ask us questions. We will, now give you the opportunity to ask them, and we'll stand by to respond.
Very good. Are you there, Don?
I am, John, and thank you for joining us.
Thank you very much. I appreciate you guys putting the time and the money and everything in your ministry to get on the air. We need more shows like this to get out across, especially in Western society, because we know how backward they are as far as eschatology goes. So I don't take a lot of time here. So you can answer these questions. I actually have two different questions, but I want to concentrate on this first one here. I want to read a few verses out of John chapter 14, and I'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Now, in John chapter 14, it says this in these few verses, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. And then in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Then in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I said to you. Now here's my dilemma. First century Judaism, the Christians being separated from the Old Covenant, becoming Christianized, by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Don, a few weeks ago, you were talking about similar things towards this, but then I read a section with a friend of mine, Daniel, that out of your book, Like Father, Like Son, in page 268 to 270, you basically cover some of this material here. Now, the hermeneutics that we deal with in the first century relating to the Holy Spirit in man and revealing things to man, my problem is the way this wording is set up here, that he will disclose himself to his people, his elect, and that he hides himself from the non-elect through his Holy Spirit once he enters into man. Now, in the first century, when the Jews were sieged in 70 A.D., they were given the same warnings that the Christians were. The Christians, receiving these warnings, took heed because they had the Holy Spirit in them, and they knew when to leave to flee to Pella. The reason why they knew to flee to Pella, exactly the time that they knew when to flee, was the warning that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. We're all familiar with those things in eschatology. Now, the statement you made a few weeks ago was that the people that died in the siege during those 3.5 years, the reason why they died is because they were unregenerate and they did not have the Holy Spirit, even though they received the warning. They did not have enough consciousness to leave. They disbelieved. And they did not flee, and they died because of it. And you used the word they were unregenerate. Now, here's my dilemma. My dilemma is this. In the modern-day church that we live in today, especially in the United States, Western culture, Western theology, we know that they are wrong in their eschatology. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt. My question is, if they were unregenerate then, and they could not understand the things of the Spirit, that's why I read these verses. It says that if you have the Holy Spirit, he will disclose all things unto you. Now, if we're going down a road, Don and William, going 45 miles an hour, and we miss the speed sign, and 2 blocks down the road, we get pulled over by a cop, and he gives us a ticket, and we say, well, officer, I didn't see the speed sign. That doesn't give us any excuse. We still get the ticket. So here's the dilemma. How much does it take to explain to people the truth and give them the warnings, and they don't receive the warnings, and they disbelieve? If the hermeneutic is good enough for the first century, and the hermeneutic does not change, and the reason why the people died in the first century was because of their unbelief in Jesus Christ and his prophetic, his priestly, and his kingly office, to understand those three offices are the most important things about God becoming man in the flesh. If they didn't understand that then, and you called them unregenerate, where does that leave the people in the visible church today that refuse to believe that Jesus Christ has come the second time without sin? Where does that leave the church today? That's the first question I have.
Okay. quite a lengthy question, but but well stated, and it's a very troublesome question, John, and it's one that you've obviously put a lot of thought into. And again, it's a very valid question. First of all, I'd like to point out that the passages that I cited, that they're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and John chapter 14, had to do with the direct inspiration as given to the apostles. They in turn directed and guided the early church infallibly and authoritatively. And so as I stated, and as you have well noted there, those who refuse to accept that message, I don't know that the word reprobate is the very best word to use, but they certainly were unregenerate. They refused to accept the word of God. They refused to accept the warning, and therefore they were lost. Now, the question is there a direct parallel between today? Well, there is in regard to the fact that we have the scriptures that were revealed by those same apostles that stated emphatically when the day of the Lord was supposed to be, that lets us know that the resurrection, day of the Lord, judgment, all of those constituent elements of eschatology were near and were to take place in the first century. Now, where does that leave people today? Well, let's go back to the first century. In the first century, there were all sorts of different levels of unbelief. There were those who were ignorant. Go back to your illustration. Those who were ignorant of the message that judgment was coming, that the end was near. Was it possible that they had that they were caught up in the siege and thus destroyed? Yes, it's certainly possible that they were destroyed in ignorance. Well, guess what? God has always allowed grace to cover those in ignorance. In Acts chapter 3, as Peter and John stood at the temple gate, the gate called Beautiful, they accused the Jewish audience. And some of those that were there that day in that audience were some of them who almost certainly were some of them who were crying out in Matthew chapter 27, "Crucify this man." And yet, you know, Luke and John tells us that they didn't really know what it was they were saying. Well, Peter just emphatically says in Acts chapter 3, "You have killed the Prince of Peace, you have killed the Prince of Life, albeit I know that you did it ignorantly." Well, guess what? Under Torah, sacrifice could be made for sins committed in ignorance. Forgiveness could be had for sins committed in ignorance. So here, basically, Peter is giving them a way out. What is the way out? Obedience to Jesus and the gospel of Christ. Some of them did not accept that. Some did. Therefore, what would happen? Well, Acts chapter 3, 23 and following gives us the answer to that. Peter cites Deuteronomy chapter 18:18, where Moses predicted the coming of the prophet like unto him, and he said, "It shall come to pass that anyone who does not heed the words of that prophet shall be cut off," and the Greek of the text is quite graphic, "shall be utterly cut off out from among the people." Now, my point here is this: those who willingly rejected the message that Jesus was the Christ, and implicit in that was the coming judgment, they were cut off out from among the people. Let's set eschatology aside for a moment, John, and just consider this. Anyone today, I am convinced, based upon the same identical principle, anyone today that learns the Word of God, knows the Word of God, knows what the truth is, and who willingly rejects that truth, places themselves in the same circumstance. Because the Bible is clear, it is emphatic over and over and over again in far too many passages to cite, pardon me, that the Lord accepts those who are of humble, contrite, and obedient spirit. They may not know the word completely and totally, but they have the humble and the contrite heart. Therefore, they are the type of individual that the Lord accepts. But God has never, ever accepted the person of a rebellious heart who knows the truth, but who rejects the truth in knowledge of the truth. So this is extremely critical when we come to today. You know, I personally have tremendous patience, I think I do, with people who differ with eschatology, or for that matter, any of my views on biblical doctrine, because I believe that God's grace is a marvelous and wonderful thing, just like it was in the first century. That's why Paul, even writing to the Ephesians, prayed that they might come to understand the love of God and to know the width and the breadth and the height, et cetera, et cetera. That grace and that knowledge was incredible. And yet, as Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 24, I think it was, verse 23 or 24, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." So God's grace knows a limit. God's grace has limitations to it that will not reach those who, in purposeful, willful, knowledgeable rejection of His Word, do precisely that. They reject what they now know to be the truth. And John, so
like to interject something as we're speaking here. Is it possible then that is why I believe that judgment has come upon the United States, especially because of their ideology of their Zionistic views upholding Israel, and our whole geopolitical system is set up upon that premises that we must back Israel because they are the chosen people of God. Israel, the nation, now I'm speaking of, not the elect Israel that is brought out of the remnant. I'm not speaking of that now, in case anybody doesn't misunderstand me. What I'm speaking of is national Israel that rejects Jesus Christ this day because of the United States stand in their staunch dispensationalism, where the dispensationalists don't have a problem calling us heretics, Don. But yet we take a back seat when it comes to holding the Word of God. This is why this bothers me. When it says that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and you know, these dispensationalists, I have pled and begged, and I sat 3 months one time in a Baptist church listening to a minister preach dispensational thoughts out of Zechariah. And I give him 13 questions when he was done, and he never answered one of them. And I left the church because of it. Now, if they're so staunch in their dispensationalism, and our geopolitical system in this United States, in this Western theological culture, is set up to such a point to where we're willing to go to war to protect national Israel that rejects Jesus Christ, is God going to wink at that like he did in the Old Testament? I think not. I think that this country is under judgment, and that it is possible that this eschatology that we are teaching today, it is possible that this could be the Second Reformation as far as the church is concerned. So,
well, yeah, I most assuredly agree with the last part of that, that covenant eschatology is a Second Reformation, a badly needed one. I agree that America's foreign policy is absolutely abhorrent, and it's unwielding and almost unconditional, and I would say irrational support of the nation that we call Israel today. Let me give you a for instance of this, and then I want William to chime in on this, because William has done a tremendous amount of study on this particular issue. Some years ago, one of the Oklahoma State senators, standing on the Senate floor, gave a speech in which he said, America must support Israel unconditionally. That was his word. Those were his terms. And he stood on the Senate floor and gave 10 reasons why America must support Israel unconditionally. Number one, they remain God's chosen people. Number two, the land belongs to them. Number three, Jerusalem is the center of you know, of Israel, and it will be the capital of the world. And on and on and on he goes. Pardon me. And at one time I had listened to the entire speech, and I thought to myself, here is a powerful, powerful political figure who is expressing thoughts that are so incredibly unbiblical. They have no support in the scriptures for modern day. Were those things true at one time under Torah? Yes, but that's not the point. We're not under Torah. God has a new people, etc. And so here's a man who is expressing that. Several U.S. presidents have publicly stated that they believe that America must support Israel no matter what, because Israel is God's chosen people. I think that is a horribly dangerous ideology. It is a horribly dangerous foreign policy. It has led us to where we are in many, many respects. That's one of the reasons that I teach against dispensationalism, as I do. But we have to be very, very sure that we love the people. We can reject the doctrine. We can argue against the doctrine. We can debate against the doctrine. Pardon me. We must never forget. I am convinced of this, John. The majority of the people who are involved in the dispensational paradigm are not well studied, have never given thought to where their doctrine leads. They're following blindly men such as John Pagy, who is openly on record as saying, we do not need to preach Jesus Christ to the Jews. They have their own covenant, and they can be saved through their own covenant without the gospel. That is an abhorrent, ungodly, unchristian gospel or doctrine. So, in many respects, I agree with what you're saying. I believe that we have to continue to just hammer and hammer and hammer against the dispensational view. By the way, John, pardon me, hang on. This is why our Preterist Pilgrim Weekend this year, July 16th through the 18th, right here in Ardmore, Oklahoma, the theme of our lectureship is Dispensationalism, Dangerous or Divine. And we're going to be talking about a lot of these things and about why, pardon me, about why Christians should reject the doctrine of dispensationalism, why it impugns the gospel, why it's dangerous as a geopolitical foreign policy paradigm. And so with that said, I'm going to turn it over to William, because like I said, he's done a tremendous amount of study in this area as well. William?
Okay, well, thanks, Don. Man, I almost don't know where to start on this. And I have, early in my ministry, I know it's been some 10 or 15 years ago, I told the church where I speak that the question of Israel is going to be one of the major issues with covenant eschatology down the road. And I said it's just inevitable that it's going to be at the core of the discussions. And of course, you know, I hadn't developed that much in my understanding at the time, but I was aware of it, and I knew, you know, what was going to become of it. And it has definitely held true to my vision, if you please, and insights at the time, you know, as it stands today. I have wondered often why we, particularly in as preterists, have not been more vocal on the issue. I have certainly spoken on it, I think, a lot and read a lot about it. As a matter of fact, when I first started speaking on it, some preterists questioned me about, you know, my loyalty to Israel, et cetera, and some other other things that I thought were rather interesting in terms of a dialogue and conversation, which told me that they hadn't really looked at the issue in depth in some ways. And I voiced some of the same sentiments that Don does about, you know, the involvement of our presidents. And if people go back and study, you know, that history, you can see that, you know, this was an undercurrent that was going long before 1948, that there were some very, you know, questionable practices going on to make it a reality. And then, you know, the deception that continues to go on among people today. I have corresponded personally with the news correspondent who was very familiar with the principles that had to do with a lot of the politics that were going on between the leaders both in Israel and in Palestine, etc. So I've had some extensive conversations with him. He has documented quite a bit. As a matter of fact, when I wrote a piece some years ago, he took it and put it on his website. I do believe that there is a definite involvement. And I guess the one thing that I'd like to say is that if we're going to effectively deal with dispensationalism, it, in my judgment, is impossible to do that without bringing in the question of Israel. Because I think what gave a lot of impetus to their movement was the fact that they had this semblance of authenticity, if you please, something that made their doctrine appear to be genuine because it tied itself with, or it was connected to to Israel. And of course, I understand a little bit deeper in terms of how that scenario kind of developed, at least from the things that I've read, that it, you know, it was all a part of a process anyway, to have the church.
Let me interject something there. Are you saying that Darby and Schofield were just as staunch about the geopolitical ramifications of Israel as we are today in their teaching of dispensationalism?
When you say just as staunch about it, do you mean in terms of opposing it?
No.
No, in terms of they had no idea what was to come about in 1948. When books that all the modern-day dispensationalists are writing about, Darby and Schofield taught dispensationalism, but they were nowhere near the ramifications that the church holds today for the geopolitical understanding of the effects of what they're having in this nation.
That's very true, but let's keep in mind that they were funded to a great extent by the Rothschilds.
Exactly.
Who well understood what they wanted to accomplish through the dissemination of dispensationalism. While Darby and Schofield may not have fully understood themselves the geopolitical and foreign relations nightmare that their doctrine was going to create, make no mistake, the Rothschilds well understood what they were trying to achieve. And there's little doubt about that. It's easily documented from history. This was part of an incredible, I hate to use the word conspiracy because I'm generally not a conspiratorialist. However, when you look at the production of the Schofield Bible, and its funding, and the entire story behind it, then while it may not be safe to say, well, there was a broad spread conspiracy, there most assuredly was a backroom conspiracy on the part of the Rothschilds and the dispensationalists who are involved in producing the Schofield Bible in order to get this truth out, because the Rothschilds understood precisely where this would lead.
Yes, it was a deliberate, process of, like, what I like to call it is kind of hijacking the church through the Schofield Bible, which they were extremely effective in doing, and that has created this scenario. And there were definitely geopolitical aspirations behind it. It was not a, you know, merely a religious initiative, but it had to do with, you know, with political aspirations. And that was true from, you know, from the very beginning.
Very good point.
Yeah. So the fact that, you know, the this country has bought into that is to me very troubling. I think it's one of the reasons that we are having so much turmoil in the Middle East as well. And it's just something that I don't think any other teaching out there is going to effectively address other than covenant eschatology. I don't know any other teaching that can effectively address it, because all of them are in some ways tainted with it to some degree. They can't rid themselves of it simply because of their futurism and you know, of the slant that they have. So as far as I know, this is the only redeeming doctrine, if you please, that's going to effectively address it. And it's the only one that, to me, you know, kind of puts the muzzle on those who are so prolific in teaching it once they encounter it. And, you know, you name any of them, once they encounter it, they become rather muffled in terms of trying to deal with it. But they will, you know, they're very vociferous and loud in addressing everyone about it, everyone else about it. So
Let me wrap up what I want to, my thought here while I have it, and then I'll let these guys go. And I really appreciate you taking the time with me. It's been a great help. Is it possible that we, in our eschatological understanding of preterism, is it possible that we may be going about this in the wrong direction? And what I mean is by this, how many books is it going to take, or how many lectures is it going to take, or how many debates is it going to take to get our point across as far as Christ coming back in 70 AD? To my point, I say that to say this. Is not the Holy Spirit entering man at the day of Pentecost more important? I mean, everything's important, but is that one instance when God became man? He left. He said, I will not leave you orphans anymore. He returned in the form of flaming fires and rushing mighty wind to inaugurate the body of Christ on this earth, the kingdom of God. Should we not be looking at that direction and exposing the kingdom of God and all the ramifications that deal with the kingdom more so than putting the emphasis on 70 AD? I would really like to see you guys write some books on the outworkings of the kingdom of God in the modern day church, and leave the 70 AD horse that has been beaten off to the side for now, and maybe by exposing the Holy Spirit entering man and giving the church an understanding of the kingdom of God and how it works out amongst his people, I think would be more beneficial in the long run. And with that, I will let you guys dilly-dally over that.
Okay. Well, I know Don probably has some things to say about that. I'm going to, and we thank you, John, for your input and for your questions. So we appreciate that very much.
We really do.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. What I will say about that.
Yeah, go right ahead, William.
Yeah. What I will say about that is I don't think it's an either or question that we relinquish the emphasis that we've placed on 70 AD. And I've heard that both from, you know, from preterists who are strong preterists in their belief and, you know, have different views on preterism, as well as other people who simply just don't want to hear any of it. I don't think we should relinquish the emphasis on 70 AD because 70 AD helped to put all of this in the proper context. Without it, we wouldn't be having these conversations, I don't think, to start with. The other side of that would be if you place all of the emphasis on, quote, the Holy Spirit, which is not what John was saying, but I just want to make this observation, then we know that, you know, there's the charismatic movement who have focused their attention very strongly on the work of the Holy Spirit, and some of them have focused on the kingdom of God, but they still have not been effective. You know, they've been effective in getting people excited and emotionally involved and growing their organization, but they haven't been effective in stemming the tide of dispensationalism. They've actually contributed to it and made it stronger, because some of the people that we're speaking to and teaching and talking to are coming out of, they're charismatic people, they're Pentecostal people, and they're coming out of the dispensationalism as a result of the emphasis on 70 AD. Now, I do agree that there should be some emphasis on the outworking and outgrowth of the kingdom of God, but I think we have to keep this Holy Spirit in perspective in terms of the realm in which to which it belongs, because we have a tendency on the part of some to want to extend it in terms of, and what I'm speaking about now is the eschatological spirit that was a part of the context that was being read in John 14. They want to extend that into a post 70 AD time frame as if we are, you know, under some divine leanings inspiration to do this. We're not. You know, we can only depend on what the scriptures say about it. But that being said, I do think that there are some other areas that we can be addressing that become the outgrowth of what we're doing. You know, we're preachers. We are theologians. We do what we do because that's who we are. But the outworking of what we're teaching in terms of eschatology, as I've said for years, and Don and others have said, this touches every fiber and, you know, and piece of the fabric of our society. You know, this affects us socially, it affects us economically, it affects us politically, it affects us in all of these different ways. I mean, we just got through talking about how our foreign policy is affected by it, how our national policy is affected by it. It has all of those ramifications in it. We're sorting out the teaching so that others can come along and come with us who can pick up these banners and start to doing that. And we have other people who are actually out there addressing it in other ways, more practically in some ways. There's a broadcast that comes on following ours on another station that they're doing things that are more directly involved with dispensationalism. So I don't know if that's, you know, that answers the question that John has or the concern that he has, but that's kind of my perspective on a part of that question. And I know Don has some things. So Don, I'm going to turn it over to you now and let you, you know, share what you think about it.
Well, I think your comments are very spot on, William, and I'll only add just a few thoughts. I, too, would say that I don't think it's an either-or, as if we were to say, okay, let's stop talking about what happened in 87, let's talk about what's happening now. But, and here's the reason that it's not an either-or. I testify to this based upon my personal ministry, what I witness, what I read, what I hear, every single day, okay? Over the last 2 months, I'm very glad to say that my book sales have increased quite a bit. The great majority of the book orders are from brand spanking new people that I've never heard from before. They're not in my database. They very often follow. And I want to say this as a direct response to, well, should we discontinue talking about AD 70 and focus on what now, Christ living in us, etc. Again, let's clearly understand William and I are absolutely not saying any way, shape, form, or fashion that we should not talk about Christ dwelling in us and what it means for us. No, no, no. And we talk about that. However, every person is at a different place in their journey. Of the great majority of the people who have contacted me over the last 2 months, which is, I have to tell you, just incredibly thrilling, the private messages on Facebook are from people who are discovering the truth about covenant eschatology in regard to what happened in AD 70. They are not focusing on what now. They're focusing on, is it true? Why? Well, because they have been dispensationalist, or they have been amillennialist, or they have been postmillennialist. They've begun to see the truth of covenant eschatology. So for them, again, let me say, this is 80 to 85% of the people that I have communicated with over the last month. For these people, it's not a question of what now. It's a question of, is this true? Now, do I communicate with people, a lot of people, who say, Don, look, I've been a preterist now for 15 years, and I need more. I need to know what now. Well, that's great and wonderful. All right? And I have had any number of people contact me and say, you know, Don, you've produced 21 books now saying, here's the reason it's true. How about producing some books on what does it mean now that I know it's true? Well, it's kind of on my agenda to do
that. That's exactly what I'm talking about.
Okay, and that's what I'm saying, John. Neither William and I are in any way, shape, form, or fashion opposed to that what now discussion. It needs to be had. Amen to that. And we do that from time to time. We've both spoken at seminars before, and we've actually addressed the question, what now? Have we done it enough? Well, that may be, may I use the term, that may be debatable. But the point of fact is, we are so, may I use the term, consumed, our time is consumed by the huge majority of people contacting us saying, show me how I can know for sure that it's true. That's what they want to know, the majority of the people that we're communicating with. And so when the majority of people that we're corresponding with are asking the questions, is it true? Show me how it's true. How can I know it's true? Then the majority of our time has to be spent answering those very questions. And then when we can address the other issues. So let's keep something else in mind, John. John, how long have you been a preterist?
I became a preterist about 10 years ago after starting as a dispensationalist in 1976. Going through amillennialism, going through postmillennialism, finally coming to preterism about 10 years ago, and finally becoming a full preterist in the last 3 years.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that answer, and that, you know, that's pretty descriptive and awful of an awful lot of people and the journey that they've had. Well, let me share something with you. The movement of covenant eschatology. William and I have been actively involved in it since, what, William, 82, 83 for you?
1979 for me.
Yes, 79 for you. I came on board fully and been active in it completely and totally since 1990. That's why a lot of times I tell people William has been my mentor in so many ways, and I appreciate him so very much because he helped me in my journey so much. I contacted William in 1981 or 82, somewhere thereabouts, because I was standing on the brink, as it were, standing on the cusp, but I just didn't have some answers to some questions that I had. I was given William's name, and it went from there. And it wasn't long before I was a full preterist as well. But I had struggled and struggled and struggled. But here's the point. From the time that William and I really began to work together in 1990, all right, we have seen covenant eschatology grow exponentially. John, you have no idea what it was like in the early days when William and I, along with Jack Scott, Larry Siegel, and some others, would sit in a room and envision, dream about what's happening right here tonight on this radio program. We would say, well, you know, one of these days there are going to be preterist radio shows. One of these days there are going to be preterist television shows. Well, guess what? There are already preterist television stations. There's a guy named Sean in Utah who has a television program, and this doesn't even touch YouTube and Facebook, for crying out loud. And here's my point. William and I have seen dramatic changes and growth and development in the movement of covenant eschatology. And we have seen such wonderful things happen. And so in regard to what you're saying here, John, about, well, let's move on from a discussion of AD 70 to a discussion of what now, we are so early on in the movement of covenant eschatology. We're so early in the Second Reformation, John, that really, honestly, here's what we need. We need some
done,
people.
I want to make another comment, okay, too, before
you're
done, but go ahead.
Well, what we need, John, is we need more and more people who are warriors out on the front lines demonstrating the veracity and the truthfulness of covenant eschatology, that it did happen in AD 70. Then we need some, may I use the terms, some philosophers. We need some practical application people. Some might even call them sociologists, who are going to sit down and start saying, you know what? As a result of fulfillment in AD 70, here's what this means. Now, I've done some of that, all right. I actually have a manuscript begun on, okay, what now? But it's just not very, very well developed. It's not very lengthy at the present time. But I've got a skeleton outline of the things that I see that are that can be the direct result of, and that covenant eschatology has direct implications for, and some of these issues are exciting, and they're thrilling. They're also very, very challenging. So, yeah, here we are so early, I mean so tremendously early, in the movement of covenant eschatology. For some people, it's not time to talk about what now. It's time to talk about, show me that it's true. For others who have been part of the preterist movement for a good little while, okay, then they're thinking more along the lines that you're suggesting, John, which is a great suggestion. So I would suggest to you, John, here you go. John, get busy.
and it's probably because of my impatience, my Peter mentality, that I feel way.
I understand. Believe me, I understand. William and I understand. You know, we have been so impatient. I'm still impatient, okay? But I'm starting to see things happen, John, that had you said 5 years ago, This is going to happen, we would have said, well, wow, that would be pretty cool, but man, I just don't know. But they're happening, and so it does take patience. Look, I'll share this with you, John. What will become of this, I have no earthly idea. The first study was not overly optimistic, but the first week in March, I'm supposed to have another study. The last one lasted 2 hours, with the president of a dispensational college who asked to study with me. Now, 10 years ago, for a dispensational president of a dispensational college even to contemplate the idea of sitting down in a serious Bible study with a full preterist would have been unheard of. But in 2012, John, I was privileged to speak at a dispensational college on the preterist view of the millennium. Unprecedented. Unheard of. That's the kind of walls that are falling. That's the kind of progress that is making, or that is being made. And we have to continue to pound on that front. That's why I say we need as many warriors as possible. And then people like you, you know, people like you continuing the dialogue to say, okay, that's great, that's wonderful, I'm convinced. Now let's talk about what now. But let's not go separate ways and say, well, I'm not going to talk about whether or not it's true or not. I'm just going to talk about what now. Or let's not go down the road that says, I'm not going to talk about what now. I'm just going to focus on, is it true? No, let's work together in that.
Yeah, look, that's exactly for me to say what I wanted to say, and it's not going to take long to do it.
Go ahead.
You know, the one thing we need to keep in mind is that, you know, anytime you're building something, the foundation is the most important part of it. And that being said, you know, I think that the doctrine of what we're saying is the foundation. It's, again, what all of the rest of it rests upon. If we don't get people fundamentally sound, strong in their convictions, unwaverable in their commitment, in their understanding of this, so that, you know, they're not easily pushed aside when they run into an argument that they may can't figure out, or someone comes to intimidate them, etc. As we've seen people who have jumped on this bandwagon, if you please, they were the biggest, the best since, you know, sliced bread was invented, and then a few years later, they're gone. We've been around long enough to see that as well. And so if we don't establish strong foundations doctrinally so that people know why they're doing it, they're committed to it, they know that, I mean, solid, that you cannot dissuade them from it, that's the important thing. If you start putting them out there and have them start attacking the establishments and going up against all of the demons that we've got to face in this process, and they don't have the proper foundation, it's going to spook them, in my opinion, for want of a better term. They're not going to have what they need to do it. It's because of the word that's in people, to me, that's solidly planted, that gives them the conviction and the courage to make the decisions and to take the actions that they need to take. And if they're not solid in why and all of this, and as you describe what happened to you, you went through a process of getting to where you are, and that's why now your focus is moving. That's why my focus shifted toward looking at what's happening in this country nationally and politically and in our foreign policy. It's because of my understanding and conviction of this doctrine. That's where it led to. It was a natural thing. So that's what I would have to say about that.
Yeah, let me build directly on that. John, William and I have seen, unfortunately, a significant number of people who came into preterism based solely upon their understanding that at hand really does mean at hand. They had not progressed in their knowledge of Scripture anything beyond the fact that the New Testament said the day of the Lord was near in the first century. However, they did not understand a thing in the world about Israel, the very issue that you raised tonight, which is such an absolutely fundamental, critically important issue. They did not understand the critical importance of the passing of the law of Moses. They did not understand the critical issue of the eschatological work of the Holy Spirit in the last days to bring in the resurrection, to bring in the new covenant, et cetera, et cetera. All they had was time statements. Well, if somebody was able, which they're not objectively speaking able to do, but if someone were able to challenge them on that level, or if they were be able to frighten them, and I've seen this 100 times, and say, look, you know, the creeds say you're wrong. You're in violation of the creeds. And if they're in a denomination that emphasizes the creeds, that is a daunting to hear. And so they abandoned it, not because it wasn't what the Bible said, but because they weren't grounded anything beyond the time statements. So, you know, with that, John, thanks again so much for joining us for this evening and for sharing your thoughts with us. We appreciate them so very much. We appreciate you joining us and listening to us. Encourage your friends and your neighbors to join us every Tuesday right here on Two Guys in a Bible, a voice you can trust. And with that, William, I'm going to say good night and God bless.
Thank you for joining the Two Guys in a Bible radio broadcast. On behalf of Dunn Preston and myself, we'd like to say have a very pleasant day and may God bless. Until next time, we'll see you on Fulfill Radio, a voice you can trust.